The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Our gospel this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. That's found on page 740 of the Pew Bible. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Gospel of Christ. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I felt after that listening time, we could just say that was the sermon. There was a pregnancy. The Spirit is present. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are present with us by your Spirit. We know that. We acknowledge that. You've invited us into that presence, and we come with boldness through Jesus Christ, asking that you would be active among us by your Spirit, and that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, that they would lead us further up and further into your presence. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you angry with God? Do you get angry with God?
Never.
Yeah, Michelle, we know. We are all very aware of that. I've committed to preaching out of Jeremiah, and I have to say I didn't really want to preach Jeremiah this week. And in particular, there's a reference, I think it's in verse 22, I'll check later, to the fierceness of God's anger. How do you feel about that? Do you like texts that talk about God's fierce anger? In a way, yes? How many of you like them? Because I don't like them. I bristle at the thought. And I don't know if you bristle at the thought, but I kind of bristle at that. And I was thinking about that this week, and anger is an incredibly complex thing. None of us. Actually, it's a very human thing, a very, I think, normal thing. But as I was processing this week, I noted to myself that it's very interesting how I tend to reserve the right to be angry with God. And one of the beautiful things about Jeremiah's text, as well as all the Psalms, is that they fully and wholeheartedly endorse your right to be angry with God and to speak that out. One of the worst things that we do as Christians often is to think that God cannot handle our anger. And when we think that, we don't express that in any way that's constructive or proper. And what happens when you do that? You repress. What happens when you repress? you do turn away from God for sure, but repression and Gay isn't here. It's too bad. Where's Gay? She's a counselor. Teaching Sunday school. Exactly. Because repressed emotion, feeling, anger never goes anywhere. It goes deeper and deeper, and it either becomes a bomb or it starts to bleed out through all your pores. It's awful. I've met people who are so angry at God. And what we do is we displace and we transfer, right? So it becomes the face in front of you that you're angry with. And why is this person so angry at me all the time? They're probably angry at God. So expressing your anger at God is a decent thing to do. In fact, it's the best way to deal with your anger with God. And almost always when we're angry with God, we're angry at something else. Almost always. That's a little bit of an aside. But I just noticed that I often preserve the right to be angry with God while at the same time protesting that God should not ever be angry with us. I do that. Well, is God being petty? Part of the problem is, I don't want to get in too deep into sort of philosophy of religion here at this point, but part of the problem is that we tend to think of God in completely human terms, and we have no other way to speak about God than in human terms, and it's right to do that, but there's a limit. And I've had people angry with me. Some of us have had angry fathers, angry mothers. And we hear God's anger, we see this angry parent or this angry school teacher. I had some brutal school teachers in every sense of that word. And the worst thing about it is it was covered over in this smarmy righteousness. That's maybe where my resistance to God's anger comes from, because I don't want to think of God like Miss, I won't say the name. Fortunately, I had a father who could get angry but could also repent and didn't get angry on a whim. You see, God is not a temperamental, cranky old son of a gun up in the sky waiting to zap us. That's the picture of God, I think, that I have when I think God shouldn't be angry. That's not what God's anger is all about. I'm really not preaching the sermon. I'm kind of doing it all over the place. I was just supposed to introduce the concept at this point. This is the introduction. Last week, we talked about dismantling evil in our own lives and in the world. What do we call dismantling evil in our own lives? Repentance. Thank you. People listened. You got it. That's when we dismantle the evil in our own hearts. That is the prerequisite. It's the only one for experiencing God's love. There are no others, is that you just turn to God. Because that's what repentance is a turning. It's like I'm headed this direction, and God is over there, and I turn. And so we noted that God's mercy is without limit. Whenever you turn to God, he is already with you. So this week, I want to talk about grace, because I think we misunderstand God's anger because we don't understand the fierceness of his grace. I have to give a credit for that phrase. It came out of a conversation with a dear friend of mine who is a priest at Christ Church, Sue Oliver. We were talking about this text, and she talks about the fierceness of God's grace. I like that. So we have this picture of God that is wrong, and one of my favorite pictures of God comes out of Narnia. And I talk about Narnia whenever I don't have a sermon illustration, if you know, or whenever I'm extemporizing. But C.S. Lewis has this incredible image of Jesus in that children's story of Narnia, and it's Aslan. I don't know if you need to have Aslan explained to you if you don't know Narnia, but Aslan is a giant lion. Bigger than normal. And there are many places throughout the Narnia series where this refrain comes up. But it's so tempting to treat Aslan like he's a tame lion. And he's not a tame lion. One of my favorite expressions of this is in, is it the silver chair, I think? When I think it's Jill is lost. This is one of my favorite illustrations for so many things. It's a beautiful moment in children's literature that speaks incredible spiritual truths. But she's lost and she's been looking for water and she finally finds a brook and there's Aslan sitting there, but she's never met Aslan. All she sees is this giant lion staring at her. And she doesn't move. Because she doesn't know if the lion's actually seen her because he hasn't moved. And just staring right at her. And all of a sudden she hears a noise because she doesn't know animals can talk, and it says, drink if you're thirsty. And she's like, whoa, where did that come from? And then she says it again, drink if you're thirsty. And she's like, that's coming from the lion. And she goes, well, how do I know you're not going to eat me? Do you eat little girls? And he says, I have eaten little girls and adults in whole kingdoms. Drink if you're thirsty, but there's nowhere else to get water. Makes no promises about it. We have another, I'm going with C.S. Lewis today, Narnia. There's another image of Edmund, who's turned into the dragon. And he has to get the scales off, and those claws have to dig deep and rip it off, and it's painful. But we have this image of God, I think, that is very tame, like a house cat, benevolent. Every once in a while, I get reminded that my dog is a barely tame dog. I don't know if you know, I have a Rottweiler, Zeus. Every once in a while, he just like, whoa, hang on a second. There's like, if he wasn't benevolent, if he wasn't kind, if he hadn't been trained properly, he could be very destructive. So I want to look at this text very quickly. We don't have a lot of time. Fortunately, I didn't start my timer, so we don't know how much time we have left. I just want to talk about three verses. Context is utterly incredibly important always to understand Scripture, but especially when you're talking about the prophets, because the prophet's word is not first and foremost a word for you and me. It was first and foremost a word for those people at those times, in those circumstances, doing those things. And what we do know, because we've already talked about it, and one of the beautiful things about the lectionary is they skipped ahead to 18 and then came back to this one. So in 18, we had God explain God's self to us, right? Listen, if I say I'm going to do it and you repent, I won't do it. If I say I will do it and you just continue in your evil patterns that destroy you and everyone else around you, I'm not going to bless that. But then we come back to this one. And these weren't written chronologically. These were gathered by a guy named Baruch. If you want to read about it, it's in the later part. He gathered all these sermons and put them into a book of Jeremiah. But so these weren't chronological. So the lectionary is perfectly right to jump back and forth. So it comes back here, and now we see God announcing his fierce anger. And we know from the verse right before the one that starts our lection that the leaders have completely deceived. And we saw last week they're saying peace, but there is no peace. And then God says this in verse 22. He says, my people are fools. They do not know me. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They're skilled. They have made it into an art form, almost like capitalism. Dare I say that? We are skilled at extracting dollars out of people who don't want to give them. I was going to give an illustration of a vacuum salesman one time. I will now that I said it. And I said to him, we were newly married, we had zero money. I explained it to this guy. He got me on the phone to his manager, and I said, so you're telling me that even though you know this is going to cause me extreme financial hardship for the next 2 years, that you still want me to buy this? He said, yeah. like, I told you I can't afford it. Like, and I went through our finances. And like, you still want it. So you're going to do it? No, I'm not going to do it. Sorry, buddy. But my people are skilled in doing evil. There's other forms of evil that we're very skilled at. Have you heard the phrase gaslighting? It's on the interwebs. Google it. But we're very skilled at making people who are actually the victims feel like they're at fault. We're very skilled at doing things like that. We leverage power in different ways to get what we want. This is just a microcosm of what was going on in the house of Israel at this time. And worse yet, I think the worst thing that God says about his people in verse 22 is they do not know how to do good. They don't know how to do it. There is no shalom, and its leaders are pronouncing shalom. You remember, shalom is all about flourishing. They don't know how to live in such a way that goodness is present. Then we move to verse 23, and there's a really incredible phrase here. He says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. This is what we might call the prophetic double vision. Prophecy is really weird. I think Pat, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Pat has some real strong gifts, and she will probably be the first to tell you it's hard to really locate what's always going on in the prophecy. And prophets are always talking in many different levels at once. And he has this vision of the earth being undone by the evil that is happening in it. This phrase is a technical phrase in Hebrew, and its origin is in Genesis 1, verse 2, formless and empty. Do you know what reference that is? Yes, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, and it was formless and void. I could try to say it in Hebrew, but I would just be faking it. Yeah. Tohu wa bohu. That's the word used here. And there's a definite, what's happening here in Israel at the same time is in the north, Amos is prophesying the day of Yahweh, the day of judgment. You see, it's going to happen here, but it is a cosmic pronunciation because Israel is the hope of us all. And they're showing us all what we're like. There is judgment that will come. Babylon will come. They will destroy Jerusalem. He lives through it. Jeremiah lives through it. He then gets captured by some people, kidnapped against his will, and taken to Egypt. And he lives through all of this stuff that is horrendous. He sees his whole world literally falling apart. And he sees uncreation. I've said this before, I've made this reference before, and I'll do it again because Jeremiah did it for me. When you look at the creation story, how does it play? How does it read? God said, and it was. Until one thing. God said, do not, and they did. And suddenly there is the threatening abyss of the tohu wa bohu, of the formlessness and waste. He sees uncreation as a result of sin. What happens when we live out of relationship to the word of God that sustains creation? So why is God so upset? Why does he talk about the fierceness of his anger? He says in I looked, verse 26, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Why is this such a big deal for God? Absolutely.
That's why we get angry when we see our world not as we want it to be,
exactly. Did everybody hear that? No. Okay. He said, because he looks at the world, he doesn't see shalom. Because the ways of sin are taking the world away from the relationship that can sustain it and keep it. He cannot abide that because his driving passion is for the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world. We'll get to that bit at the end. So the answer is that because this goes right to the very heart of God's intention for creation, his shalom. And you see, after Adam and Eve undid the word of God and all of the undoing started to happen in creation, you can go and read it if you want. Because of this, all these things are going to happen to the earth and to you and to blah, blah, blah. Sorry, I shouldn't say blah, blah, blah. That's a lawyer on Arrested Development. Blah, blah, blah. Because of the result of, this fall of, after the fall, and this happens, he will not leave us alone to be undone by ourselves. He will not leave us to be undone by ourselves. And so he creates for himself a people. Why? So that they can be a light to the nations, so that all the world through them will be blessed, that they will all be grandfathered in to this incredible relationship one more time. So God is angry because he's passionate for God's people. You see, Yahweh's anger comes from his passion for his people and his yearning for relationship. His passion for shalom, for wellness, for wholeness, for flourishing, for things to be as they ought. That's love. That sets the context for the fierceness of his grace. So verse 27, God's fierce anger is turned into God's fierce grace. He says, I will not destroy it completely. Because the point isn't that. Grace is not the final word. Grace is the final word. Judgment is not the final word. Anger is not the final word. Anger is to lead to repentance, to turning around. There is no anger if there is repentance. There is none if you are turned towards God. So there's a whole set of false guilt that we can generate. That God is angry at me because. No. There's only one way you make God angry. Resisting his relationship. And that anger isn't petty. It's a desire for you to turn. His yearning for you to be in relationship. God only lets us know his anger and his judgment in order to restore us to relationship. You see, we get angry for two reasons, and I'm not an anger specialist. I'm just a priest, so you can ignore what I have to say. We get angry when we care very deeply about something, and then when that thing gets threatened, or at least we perceive there to be a threat, that might be my self-esteem that I care very much about, and you threaten that, so I'm angry at you. It might be a whole bunch of, it could be a person, a relationship. That's a much more righteous kind of anger. I love what N.T. Wright says. When God is angry, it's like Stradivarius watching somebody play tennis with one of his violins. He didn't say it that way, but that was the idea. I stole it from him. Can be our people, like people, cars, status. And so, you know the adage, the opposite of love is not hate, right? It's indifference. God refuses to be indifferent. Anger is a sign that we care, that there's something wrong with what we care about, or we think there's something wrong with what we care about, and that we want things to be different. Here's the thing, the takeaway It's not that God is angry at you. It's that God is deeply, deeply committed to you. Deeply committed to you. And he's not a tame lion. He's deeply committed to your recovery, to the restoration of your relationship with him. There is nothing that God won't do to be with us. God's grace is fierce. God never gives up on us. But we ditch on God all the time. There is one more C.S. Lewisism. There was a letter exchange that he had that is recorded in a book called Severe Grace, Severe Mercy, with Sheldon Van Auken, whom I had the pleasure to meet and get to know a little bit years ago in Virginia. Sheldon Van Auken had this glorious love relationship with his wife. She converted. He was very bitter and angry at God for taking away the love of his life. Then he converted, but he was always jealous of her relationship with God. She got cancer and died, and he was angry. And because C.S. Lewis had been part of the group, he'd sort of been mentoring the group, a group of students that had introduced the Van Aukens to Christ, he started writing to C.S. Lewis about this. And at one point, C.S. Lewis says to him, "I think that God taking Davy from you was a severe mercy. A severe mercy." I was in spiritual direction, and my spiritual director told me that he one time was having a conversation with his spiritual director. And he told him something incredibly sordid. I don't know what it was. Something he was deeply ashamed of. One of the things I do know from confession is that people often are more deeply ashamed of their sins than I would be for them. But he was deeply ashamed of whatever it is that he'd done. And he confessed this horrible, awful thing about himself. And he looked up at the director and he was smiling at him. And he said, "I'm so happy for you." And he was angry. And I could see when he told me, I got an echo of the anger that he had. I was like, "What are you?" Like, felt betrayed by him. Like, "How could you say that?" And he said, "I'm so happy that you now get to experience the grace of God in a way that you never would be able to experience, except that you understood this about yourself." See, grace is fierce. That's why we resist it. It isn't always easy. I had a nice, big, long conclusion written out, and I'm not going to read it all, but I want to just say this last bit, that the fierceness of God's grace, the lengths that God will go to in order to recover us, are on full display on the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, there we see that God's fierce anger over the sin that breaks and twists and destroys God's beloved, me and you, us, the world, is turned into God's fierce grace. God loves you. God is committed to you.
Whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, and God will continue to work God's grace in our lives until we see God face to face. Amen.